Well, could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans? We are working our way through the Romans. I think we're on about sermon number 22 or so as we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we spent the last 5 or 6 weeks in this section from Romans 9 to 11. We're almost there. Next time we'll finish this section. But we're going to be looking today at Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through to 32. And so if you'll keep your Bibles open before that passage, and we'll be reading our way through that as we get there. Don't you find it irresistibly intriguing when someone comes to you and says, "Psst, come over here, I want to tell you a secret." Now, by the very definition of a secret, the minute they tell you this secret, it ceases to be a secret. Because the piece of previously hidden information has now been revealed. And that is a little bit like the way that the New Testament writers refer to a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is something which was previously hidden, but which now has been revealed through the revelation of Christ and his gospel. Paul describes, for example, the mystery of the gospel in Colossians 1, verse 26, as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Last week, we considered the same idea in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the mystery of Christ, Paul said, is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was something previously hidden, but now revealed to the apostles. Paul will again return to the mystery of the gospel in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, where he will refer to the mystery as the revelation that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been revealed. So, various times in the New Testament, we are told a secret, a mystery, something which was previously hidden. It was not known to the people of old, but which now has been revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come today to Romans 11, we come to another mystery. Not something the way we understand that word today, meaning something mystical or something hard to understand, but something which was previously hidden and has now been gloriously revealed. And so that is the title for today's sermon from verse 25, where Paul says he wants to reveal a mystery. And the mystery we're going to look at this morning is this glorious future that God has for his people Israel. Not something mysterious, not something that's only known to a spiritual elite group, but something which now has been revealed to all of us by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So as we come to our text this morning, I want us to just jump straight in. We, as I've said over the past couple of weeks, we really part of a sustained argument that Paul is in Romans 9 to 11. And so we're going to just jump in where we left off last week, and we're going to start in verse 25 to 27 with the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed. You'll recall from last week that Paul was busy targeting his attention at the Gentiles who it seemed had become proud and arrogant over their newfound position in Christ. And so this next section continues, and we must not skip over this admonition, this warning that Paul is giving to us in verse 25, which is, do not be wise in your own sight. Paul is linking this to what he has said back in verse 18 and verse 20, where he said to the Gentiles, do not be arrogant. Do not be proud, thinking that it's you who support the root. And now again he says to particularly the Gentiles, do not be wise in your own eyes. Paul is about to reveal something which is not obvious from the Old Testament. It is not obvious through the simple observation of what was taking place in the context of the New Testament. It's something which was hidden, but which now is being revealed, something which our human wisdom would not have figured out. And so he preempts that with a warning. Don't be wise in your own sight. And then he goes on in verse 25 and says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now there are three words or three phrases which are key to grasping an understanding of this mystery. And they are partial, until, and in this way. Your translations, if I'm reading from the ESV, your translation might be slightly different there. But all of those three words feed into what Paul then says about all Israel being saved. So let's start with who is the all Israel who will be saved in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, I'm going to bring up that diagram from last week. For those of you who were not here last week, I apologize. It might look a little bit busy. Hopefully those of you who were here last week and watched it unfold as we worked our way through that, it'll be a bit more familiar to you. And there are some copies that you can pick up at the info desk after the service. But I'm going to leave that up to you. And as we think of Israel and we ask the question, who is the all Israel that Paul is speaking about? The first option that we could think about is the elect. The elect remnant, both past and present, those who believed in Christ before he came, looking forward, and those who since Christ continue to believe in him. So Paul could be speaking about all Israel as the elect remnant of believing Jews, past and present and future. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 6, he made it clear that not all who descend physically from Israel belong to Israel. There's this spiritual Israel within the nation. And so he could be referring to all the Jews over the history of the church, both past, present, and future, who are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's option one. Secondly, Paul could be referring to Israel when he says all Israel will be saved as this group, which we saw are the church, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel of God, made up of believing Jews who trusted in Christ and believing Gentiles who trusted in Christ. We are the sons of Abraham, and so Paul could be referring to the fact that all Israel being saved refers to the whole of the elect. Every single believer, both Jew and Gentile, who has been grafted into the olive tree, as we saw last time, the people of God by faith. Or thirdly, Paul could be referring in some way to the ethnic nation of Israel, but we're looking now into the future, to some great future return in which Israel as a nation will then be saved, will return to Christ and will be saved. And so, which of the three are correct? And I believe the answer lies in the fact that what Paul is revealing here, he says, is a mystery. Something which was not previously known, but which now has been revealed. And that is very helpful in us understanding what he actually means in this verse. So let's start with what was known at the time. And what was known at the time is that the Jews as a nation, on the whole, had rejected Christ. The nation of Israel had, for the majority, rejected Christ. And only a few individual Jews, like Paul himself, were trusting in Christ and were being added to the church. So that was known. There's a present remnant. Paul has been explaining that for the previous chapters. There's a present remnant, like himself, who continue to believe. What was also known at that time is that the Gentiles were coming to Christ in large numbers. The church in Rome would have been majority Gentile converts. And so the gospel was going out across the Roman Empire, and churches were being filled up in the majority with Gentile converts. So these facts were known, which for me then rules out those first two possibilities of what all Israel could mean, for that was certainly not a mystery. So all Israel being saved, I don't think refers to the individual elect Jews over the course of history, because that was not a mystery. Nor does it refer to the combined elect Jews and Gentiles who make up the church, because that's something that Paul's been talking about in his whole letter so far, that his gospel is about bringing Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. And he had already written about that in Galatians a few years earlier. So it seems to me that Paul's reference to the mystery that all Israel will be saved must have something to do with facts which were not previously obvious to Paul's hearers. Something which God had now revealed to Paul, something which Paul was saying to address the Gentiles' pride that they had in some way replaced Israel. We looked at that last time. And so I would argue then that the third possibility best fits the flow of Paul's argument in Romans 9 to 11, best fits the revealing of this mystery in Christ, namely that all Israel in verse 26 is a reference to a great future turning of ethnic Jews, Jews as the nation of Israel, to Jesus Christ for salvation. So now that I've stated that, let me show you how I believe the context of Romans 11 confirms this. Let's return now to those three words or three phrases in verse 25, partial, until, and in this way. And I think we will see that they confirm this idea of a future return of ethnic Israel to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The simplest reading of this section seems to me that Paul's mystery is that Israel's current hardness is both partial and temporary. It's partial in that not all of Israel has rejected Christ. He cannot say all of Israel has rejected Christ. There is a partial rejection. It's a large majority, but it's not an entirety. There are always some Jews being saved. And Paul argued that earlier in chapter 9 and 10. But it's also temporary, because God's purpose in hardening Israel has been to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. We also saw that previously. And that's why Paul says that their hardness, the hardness of Israel as a nation, is partial until all the elect Gentiles have been saved. He says that until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then this partial hardness, something which God has sovereignly held the majority of Jews in, this spiritual blindness and darkness will be lifted. It will be reversed. And so in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, does the wider context of Romans shed any light on this interpretation? Well, I think it does. Let's just recap from a couple of verses that we looked at over the last 2 or 3 weeks, where Paul was clearly speaking about the nation of Israel as a whole and what would happen to them in the future. And I deferred those verses to today. So let's look back at Romans chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they, that is ethnic, national Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, if their unbelief, if their stumbling over Christ means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? All right, keep that in mind. Let's move on now to verse 23 and 24. And this is at the end of that section on the vine and the branches and the unbelieving branches being broken off and the wild olive branches being grafted in by faith. At the end of that section, Paul says this about the Jews, verse 23. And even they, the unbelieving Jewish branches, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, here's this phrase again, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, what I've just read, these verses could certainly be applied to the believing remnant of individual Jews within Israel. To those there and those there, these verses do apply to them. Those who throughout history have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been grafted into the olive tree. But I think the momentum of Paul's argument in Romans 9 to 11, and particularly in this chapter, is from the lesser to the greater. Look at how he says twice in verse 12 and 24, how much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more will these natural branches be grafted back in? So if Paul has in mind a great future return of Israel as a nation to Jesus Christ, this would be something unexpected by both Jews and Gentiles. And yet something which verse 15 of chapter 11 says would be nothing less than life from the dead. Look back at verse 15. For if their rejection, if Israel's rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, I didn't comment in detail on verse 15 last time as to what life from the dead means. And I would go along with New Testament scholars here, Tom Schreiner and Doug Moo, on this point that this is most likely a reference to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the ages being brought about by this final turning of the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ, an event which will then bring about the great day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead. But I do also think that there is more to what Paul is saying, because this reference in verse 15 to Israel's acceptance being life from the dead must surely bring to mind that great prophecy from Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Maybe you want to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. We're going to read a couple verses there together. But if you look at Ezekiel 37, you will notice that it follows immediately after Ezekiel 36. And why is that significant? Because Ezekiel 36 is that wonderful promise of the new covenant. The new covenant, speaking of what Jesus Christ will accomplish in his life and death and resurrection. And immediately following the promise of the new covenant in which God will forgive the sins of his people, he will give them a new heart. He will put his spirit within them. He will cause them to walk in his ways. These were all things we see happening in Christ's first coming and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We now move on to the very next section in chapter 37, and we find this vision of a vast valley of dry bones. Heaps and heaps of white, sun-bleached skeletons or bones lying all over the place. A vision of utter death. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. And we hear that there was soon a sound of rattling, and bone came together on bone, and sinews and flesh appeared on the skeletons. But, Ezekiel says, there was no life. And then God tells Ezekiel to call on the Spirit of God, the breath of God, to come. And as the Spirit comes and blows over the valley like a wind, life comes into each corpse, and a great army arises to their feet, an exceedingly great number. Now, Ezekiel 37 verse 11 is what we read next. Then God said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Note, by the way, the skeletons are talking, right? The bones are talking. They're dead. They're alive, but they're spiritually dead. They see this, they see their condition before God as hopeless and cut off. Therefore, says God, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So coming back then to Romans 11, the glorious mystery which I believe Paul to be revealing here in verses 25 to 28 of Romans 11 is what Paul has said in verse 15 is nothing short of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, a day when God will pour out his Spirit on Israel in a great and awesome way. where as a nation which is spiritually dead turns to Jesus Christ for salvation, in this way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. An event which will then usher in the return of Jesus Christ and the final resurrection of the dead. Now, having said all of that, let me just end this point with a concession, which is that we cannot be dogmatic here. This is where I've come to settle as to what I understand all Israel means as I've looked at this passage. But there are certainly many respected theologians and Christians who hold the view that all Israel does not refer to a great ingathering at the end, but refers to this large number of Jews over the course of history who trust in Christ. And I'm fine with that. There are also many others who believe that all Israel here is a reference to the true Israel, the people of God, the sons of Abraham, the body of Christ, the church. And I'm okay with that too. Made up of individual Jews and Gentiles over the course of history. I think what's absolutely crucial for all of us to understand is this, that whoever all Israel refers to, it only refers to those who have trusted in Christ. Christ, we will see, we've seen last time, is the center of everything. And without trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. So let's move on then in the second place to see the mystery explained in verses 28 to 32. In these next verses, Paul moves on now to explain some more about this mystery which is now just revealed, which is that God is not finished with Israel yet. Even if we're not exactly sure what that might look like in the future, God is not finished with Israel yet and has in store future salvation, be it of individuals, but as I've put forward, I believe a great ingathering of the nation. And just to be clear here, I skipped over Paul's Old Testament quotations there in verse 26 and 27 for the sake of time. But I want you to see that the future salvation that Paul is speaking about when he says all Israel will be saved is nothing other than true spiritual salvation. For look at what he says in verse 27, that God's covenant with his people will be to purify a people for himself, to banish their ungodliness when he takes away their sins. When he takes away their sins. And I emphasize this today because there are some within Christianity today, within certain movements of the sort of Zionist view of these things, who hold that God's purposes for Israel in the future is that God will establish Israel, he will save them. They use the save terminology, but they refer to saving being national, political, militarily, economically, that Israel is going to become a great nation which will rule over the world even though they continue to reject Christ. Now, if that is what the Old Testament promised, now would have been Paul's chance to say that. He's busy rebuking the Gentiles for their pride. He's trying to point out a wonderful mystery of what God is still going to do in Israel in the future. And what does he say? God is going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. And my covenant is that I will take away their sins. So this is crucial for us to understand that we don't misunderstand what God is doing, and we'll come to look at Israel as a modern day state at the end. But let's come now to verse 28 as Paul explains this mystery further. He says in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I think verse 28 and following continues to confirm this understanding that all Israel here is referring to ethnic national Israel, because Paul says in the very next verse, they are enemies for your sake. That they is clearly referring to ethnic Israel as a nation who are currently hardened in their unbelief. Paul has explained that because of their unbelief, the gospel is going out to all the world. So regarding the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. You are benefiting because Israel has rejected Christ. But he says, regarding election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. So what he's saying is at the present time, there is current hostility in the nation of Israel towards Jesus Christ. This has brought about the gospel going to the Gentiles. But regarding election, he says they remain loved. Loved for the sake of their forefathers. Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot go back on his word. Now, verse 28 and 29 are not easy to understand. These are difficult verses. And I think the best understanding is found in relation to this mystery again. This mystery is the key to understanding these verses. If the Jews as an unbelieving nation in verse 28a are never to be restored, then verse 28b makes no sense. How can those who have stumbled in order to have fallen forever, how can they continue to be loved by God in his purposes of election? Well, they can't be. But Paul told us in verse 11 that while they are stumbling over Christ now, they haven't fallen. They haven't finally fallen to destruction, as we looked at previously. So if the mystery in verse 25 is that the nation will at some point return to Christ, then verse 28b makes sense and is the explanation of the mystery, which is that God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's the forefathers, God's promise will at some point in the future be fulfilled in the return of the nation of Israel back to Christ. And again, I must emphasize, if you're here for the first time and you haven't been with us in this journey, that ethnicity never saved anyone in the past and never will save anyone in the future. Any Jew who will find themselves in heaven one day will only be there on the basis of their personal, individual trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, in the same way that any Gentile who finds himself in heaven will be there on the same basis of God's grace, not on race. And so Paul says here that Israel is beloved for the sake of, the ESV says, the NIV says, on account of or because of their forefathers. He's not referring to them being loved by race. He's referring to them being loved according to the same electing grace of God which elected the patriarchs. And as we went through that diagram, we saw how God kept setting his electing love on some but not others. And so I believe Paul continues that understanding here, that those who will return in the future will be brought in on exactly the same basis as God's electing grace, which reached you and me and every other Jew that has ever been saved. So Paul's whole argument in 9 to 11 is that the word of God has not failed. Because in the past, there was always a remnant saved by grace. In the present, there is still a remnant being saved by grace. And in the future, there will be this great ingathering of the nation who will also be saved by grace. And then he continues in verse 30, "For just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." What a wonderful parallel to the first three chapters of Romans, showing us that we all alike are under the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation of God because of our sin, and we all need to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw last time that God's purposes for Israel have never changed. Right from the beginning of the Bible, as we worked our way from Genesis 3:15 and we traced the line of promise from Adam through to Abraham all the way down to Christ, God's promises, God's purposes for Israel have always terminated in Jesus Christ. Not in seeds, plural, but in his seed, who is Christ. And what was the purpose right from the beginning of God's promise to Eve? Or Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:15, what was God's promise to Adam? It was always that through the offspring of the woman, the world would be saved. And that's what Paul confirms again in these verses. In the past, the Gentiles were disobedient and the majority of believers were Jews. And now the Jews are disobedient and the majority of believers are Gentiles. But Paul's heart throughout this whole section, and again here in verse 31, is that through the salvation of the Gentiles, the Jews might become jealous of God's blessing, and would return again and would receive mercy just as we have received mercy. So the point of verse 32 is clear. God's purposes in salvation is that all might be saved. Now that clearly does not mean every single individual who has ever lived. We know that. But all here in the context of Romans as a whole, and particularly in terms of the context that we're looking at, is a reference to both Jews and Gentiles as God promised to Abraham. All meaning people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. What Paul is teaching in this whole chapter is that the mystery of the gospel is not just that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the vine of promise. We looked at that last week. But there's another dimension to the mystery. And the mystery, he says today, is that there is a coming time in the future when the majority of Jewish branches, which have been cut off in unbelief, will turn to Jesus Christ. They will be grafted back into the people of God again by faith, because God has the power to graft them in again. And this leads then Paul, in his final few verses of this three-chapter section, into an incredible doxology of praise. And we're going to come back and look at that next time as we end off seeing the God of the mystery worshipped. But as I conclude today, I want to just end by addressing this practically. How do we think then about what is our attitude to the modern-day state of Israel that is reconstituted in the Middle East, on the land or part of the land that was given to Israel in the scriptures in 1948. We are told by many Christians today that the re-establishment of Israel as a nation in their own land is proof that God has now begun to literally fulfill the Old Testament promises given to Israel as a nation in Israel. They say that the Old Testament prophets envisaged a day, a future day, when Israel would be restored to her former greatness. A vision which included not only the regathering of Jews into the land, but also a restoration of the boundaries or the borders of Canaan, the reestablishment of the city of Jerusalem, the reestablishment of the throne of David, and the rebuilding of the temple, and the restoration of the priestly service and the sacrificial system. So how do we respond to this in the light of God's word? Is that what is going on in Israel in the present day? And my response would be to just turn back to Romans 9 to 11. Return back to Galatians chapter 3. Return back to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 that we looked at last week. And to see, as we've been considering in detail, that all the promises that God gave to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We cannot get away from the centrality of Christ in all of Scripture and in all the purposes of God. He's the center of God's plans from Genesis to Revelation. And it is only those who are in Christ by faith, who the Bible considers to be the true Israel of God, the spiritual kingdom of Christ on earth, and it's only to them that the promises are given. We, as children of Abraham, are the heirs of the promise, Paul said in Galatians 3. So earlier this year, we looked in detail on Sunday nights at many of the types and the shadows in the Old Testament. And what we saw, and I would really encourage you, if you weren't there for that evening series, go back and download those messages and work through those Old Testament types and shadows which point forward to the reality which is Jesus Christ. And we have to keep that big storyline of the Bible in mind when we consider what God may be doing in Israel today. What we see throughout the storyline of the Bible is an expanding of the past shadow in Israel, we'll look at that, to the present reality in Christ and the church, to a future culmination that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the storyline of the Bible. And what you will see as I quickly run through this table is that every promise God gave to Israel in the Old Testament was a shadow that expanded in Christ and will expand again when Jesus Christ returns. That is the trajectory of the storyline of the Bible. God promised Abraham a nation. One nation, Israel. What did we find out though? Is that already, even in Genesis 17, that promise expanded to be many nations. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find we have many nations forming the one church of Jesus Christ. But that's not where the story ends. You read Revelation and there is one people from every tribe and nation and tongue around the throne, and they are worshiping the King. We look at the next promise God gave to Abraham was the promise of land, the land of Canaan. What we find is, as we get to the New Testament, Paul says that God's promise to Abraham was that he would inherit not just the borders of Canaan, he would inherit the world. And so Christians are all over the world. The world belongs to Jesus Christ. The world is the fulfillment of the promise of which the land in Canaan was just a shadow. And the world is not the end. There is a new heavens and a new earth where we will spend eternity with Christ. See the trajectory, shadow, reality, culmination. What about God meeting with his people in the context of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and specifically the temple? Well, that's the next promise or the next dimension of God's covenant. And what we find is that Peter takes all of those terminologies and promises and things regarding city and temple and says they all find their reality in the local church. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But that's not it. There's still a day coming when the heavenly Jerusalem will descend from heaven like a bride adorned for that wonderful marriage feast of the Lamb. See the trajectory. Shadow, present reality, future culmination. What about the kingdom that God promised to David? Should we be looking for David's throne to be reestablished in Jerusalem? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ is currently reigning as the heavenly King over all that he has made. And what's the culmination of that? The judgment day and glory, when the King will separate the sheep from the goats, and his enemies will be destroyed, and those who are in Christ will be with him forever. And what about God's repeated promises to save his people in the Old Testament? And the center of that was the sacrificial and the priestly system. What we find now, the present reality is Jesus Christ as our Lamb and our High Priest, who continues to not only have been that once for all sacrifice, but continues to intercede for us. And where does that culminate? It culminates with us being with God for all eternity. Now, if that is the flow and the storyline of the Bible, moving from the past shadow to this great present reality in Christ and the church, to a future greater culmination in glory, what are we to say about Israel as a nation being reestablished in the Middle East since 1948? I think we must be very careful to look at current events in the world history stage and then allow them to drive our interpretation of Scripture. But we also must not ignore history and what God is doing around us, and so should be looking at what's happening in Israel through the lens of Scripture. What is God doing in Israel? And we must, no matter what your view on Israel is, we have to acknowledge that something significant has taken place since 1948. With many millions and millions of Jews coming together as one nation in the land of Israel. But here's where I think we need to let the Scriptures interpret what is going on there. I don't believe that our understanding of the current events in Israel should be seen in the light of the old covenant shadows and promises given to Abraham. Those were the shadows. They were the weak representations. Rather, we should understand what's going on in the light of the new covenant promises in Christ and what Paul has explained about the mystery of all Israel being saved in the future with this great ingathering. So the whole trajectory is one from shadow to present reality to future culmination. And I fear that much of what is being spoken of in Christian circles today is going from the shadow to the reality in Christ now, back to the shadow. Back to the shadow. That's contrary to the flow of the Scriptures. And so I think we should be looking at what's happening in Israel and saying, how does it fit with this flow of this great culmination when Jesus Christ returns? And so we cannot be sure. And if someone tells you to go to this blog and read that article about so-and-so who says this is going to happen in Israel on that day because of this and that, beware. The scripture doesn't give us that detail. But perhaps in the light of what we've looked at today, there is with this ingathering of a multitude of Jews in the future, don't you think it makes sense that if God was going to bring a great ingathering of Jews in the future to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they need to be reestablished as a state? And Jews need to be flocking from all over the world to come and be prepared as a valley of dry bones. It's they coming together. They're coming together. There's sinews, there's flesh. You go to Israel, you see life, you see progress, you see lots happening, but there's no spiritual life. If understanding of Romans 11 is correct, there can be little doubt that this great future in gathering that Paul is pointing to would certainly be helped and facilitated if all the Jews were gathered together as a nation in a single country, as has been taking place over the last 60 or 70 years. So what is our response then as Christians to Israel? Our response is that we should be waiting in expectation to see what God will do in the remaining days before Jesus Christ returns. But one thing is certain that comes out of this passage and the rest of Scripture. The time, the date of Christ's return is linked to God's plan of salvation with both the Jews and the Gentiles. God is waiting for the fullness of Christ's elect to be filled up. And then Jesus will come and there will be the resurrection of the dead. And so what a blessing it is for us to be living in this day and age when millions of Jews have congregated together in Israel with great anticipation for glory. They're anticipating God's promises being fulfilled, but they're looking to the shadows to be fulfilled in Israel. But what they don't yet know and understand, because the breath of God has not blown across that land just yet, is that the glory which awaits them is not found in their national identity. It's not found in their military might or the conquest of the Palestinians. It's not even found in the rebuilding of the third temple. Their glory is to be found in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior and their King. So the question then for us is this: what are we doing? This is Mission Sunday today. What are we doing as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church to reach the Jews, both in Johannesburg and in Israel, with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? How are we seeking to make them jealous? We looked at that a few weeks ago. In our marriages, in our families, as we gather here together as believers, they should be looking in and being jealous because they want the promises of God that have been given to us who are in Christ, so that they will cry out for forgiveness and will accept Jesus as their Messiah. So as we think of missions today, I pray that God would stir up in each of us this passion that Paul had for the lost. Had someone contact us as pastors this week, literally in tears, that we come to church on a Sunday, we hear these messages, we study the gospel, we unpack it, we look at the glory that's contained in the scriptures. But their perception is that we leave this church on a Sunday and no one has a heart for the lost. Something is wrong. Something is wrong if we can do all of this, look at all this glory that awaits us in Christ, look at all the blessings that we have now, and we don't have a burden for those around us who are lost. Yes, we failed as a church in the past, and we are praying as elders to give us direction with regards to evangelism and outreach and missions. But we can do whatever we want in terms of training and programs and all these kinds of things. It starts in the heart. It starts in my heart being gripped by the gospel. God giving me a heart for the lost out there who are going to spend eternity under the judgment of God. And yes, then the church can come and we can put things together to help and equip. But I think where we failed is we have not prayed. We have not prayed for God to bring about revival in Johannesburg. We have not prayed for God to give us such a burden for the lost that we cannot but go and preach to them. So I pray this morning that God's word would not sink into dull and unresponsive hearts, but that God, by his Spirit, would breathe that life into us that he once did at our conversion, that he would keep it aflame as we seek to reach those around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for what we have been working through over the past couple weeks and months. We know that this has been a difficult portion of Scripture to work through. There's been things that have challenged us in our thinking and our own perceptions and understandings, and we pray that you would continue to just reveal yourself to us as we spend time in your word. But Lord, we pray most of all that we have been studying over these many weeks and months would not just become head knowledge, which gives us the ability to talk on an intellectual level about these things, but that we would be truly gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would give us this unquenchable burden for those around us who do not know you, and that you would give us the strength and the wisdom and the grace that we need to go and reach them with your grace and mercy with which you reached us. Lord, every one of us here today is here because at some point in our lives, someone else shared the gospel with us. May that never stop with us, but continue to be the blessing for which you intended it to reach the ends of the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Gary.
As we close this morning, let's stand and sing together the hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished.